Okay, I'm going to need someone on the computer to run a YouTube video in a minute. Just to give you pre-warning. Okay, let's start off with a prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you and praise you for who you are, Lord, and that you speak with one voice. Lord, we give this time up to you, Lord Jesus, and we ask, Lord, that you fill my mouth with your words and my heart with your passion. Lord, that your name and only your name might be glorified, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, this week we're continuing our look at Romans. We're up to chapter 5. And I'm starting from verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. This morning could be quite interesting. If only because Sue was saying that God told her she hasn't got fear, the word fear in her vocabulary. Well, I think half the words in my vocabulary have disappeared this morning, so it could be quite interesting. If I were to give a title to this morning's teaching, it would be, "It's Not About You." It is all about Jesus. I'm going to start by giving you a little bit of background on the people that Paul was talking to. Yep. No, carry on. Yep. The average life expectancy of Paul's audience from 10 years old, so this is only looking at those who survived to the age of 10, was 45 to 47. Their life expectancy from birth was 20 to 30 years. That's getting on for half the population that die before the age of 10. And the other half live half the number of years that we live. By the age of 10, they already know that life isn't fair. They are already familiar with death. You think of a crowd of children. We've all seen that recently. And just imagine half of those aren't there. You think of a family and half their children aren't there. That's the world they lived in. Death was something that was real and close and intimate for them. Even for the little tots under 10 years. They knew that it was only by the grace of God that they were still alive. Well, this is a drawback with the system, isn't it? Paper doesn't do that. Their world was full of violence, with death around every corner. And this was true for all levels of society, from the richest to the poorest. Can I have that video now?
well worth it. Feel of our lips.
Me, Chita Yumila. We're worth it. We're worth it. Vous le valez bien. Attache-toi.
We're worth it. We're worth it.
We're worth it. Lo valemos.
You're worth it.
Je le yo yo. Je le yo yo.
I'll make Sue watch this to the end.
Je le vois bien.
Because we're worth it.
This apparently is the most successful catchline of the 20th century.
Ni zhi de yong yao.
It was born out of the feminist movement in 1973.
Nosotros lo valemos.
Because you're
speaking
worth
value
it.
Into the lives of millions of women who are undervalued in society.
We're worth it.
Ooh la la.
We're worth it.
We're worth it. I'm 73.
We're worth it.
Because
we're worth it. Vous le valez bien. Wir sind es uns wert.
Of course we're worth it.
Mm-hmm.
This is a new thing we're bringing in Emmanuel. We're starting to sell advertising space in our teaching slots. Ever since, do you want to stop there? There are limits to how far we'll go in selling advertising space.
Percy's corner. Robin Van Persie takes the free kick.
Ever since I came up with that scripture, I've been saying to the Lord, but it's not funny, there's no humour in that. Where's the humour going to come from? Obviously he knew better than I did. In that context, in 1973, for those of you who know that back that far, you'll know just how badly women were treated in those days. And how... Sorry? I'm not talking about selling perfume.
Oh, okay.
I'm talking about the way women were treated and men's attitude to women in the 70s. They were definitely a second-class citizen in every situation, to the point where in the early 70s, if there was an incident in the house, the men would walk away, even if there were signs of violence. So at that time, in that context, speaking those words into lives of millions of women who thought they had no value, in that context, I don't want to say anything against those words. That's important. People need to know their value. But it was a very successful catchline that continued on into the 21st century. Those words don't mean the same thing to us now. They've become something else. And all I want to say about that, those words, is I want to ask you a question. With our present day usage, our present day understanding of those words, how do they fit in with sacrificial love? We live in a pampered society. Our average age at death is 84 years. More than twice the age. That's from birth. More than twice the age, nearly three times the age of someone who lived in Jesus' day. We all know we're going to die, but it's something that's remote. Something that's distant. We know that some people, those unlucky few, die young through violence, unexpected death. But it's not a current reality of our lives. And it's few enough for us to think, it won't happen to me. That's about them. It's distant, it's remote, it's someone else's problem. This has led us to a worldview which I think is unique. It's a worldview where we become the most important thing. Not our survival, I think that's been there since the beginning, but our desires, what we want. Our hopes and dreams are our religion. We talk about what's fair. I don't know the answer to this one, but I wonder in Jesus' time whether they even had a word for fair. What would they use it for? If they weren't dead by the time they were 10, and they were one of the lucky half of the population, they lived their lives paying taxes that they couldn't afford, being driven from place to place. Where's fairness? Fairness didn't exist for them. That idea of fairness is one of the luxuries, is of our wealth, security and comfort. And you don't even have to look back 2,000 years to when Jesus lived. You only have to look around the world you're living in. Is it fair for those children caught in a war zone? Is it fair for those people that ISIS overrun? Fairness is a concept born out of our safety and luxury. We have an overinflated view of our worth and our value, of our wisdom and our knowledge. We see ourselves in our culture as the top of the moral, of the social tree. Why? Because we live in a safe country. Because people aren't murdered on the streets. Because we welcome and accept people that come in, rather than turning them into our enemies. And all these things are good. Because we have a health service which keeps us alive till we're 84 years old. And we think, look how great we are. Romans 3, verse 13. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of asps is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. That's one side of who we are, according to Scripture. The other side of who we are is we are pure and holy, children of Almighty God, reconciled, redeemed, declared righteous, pure and holy, just as pure Jesus is pure and holy. This is the paradox that all Christians have to live with. Two truths regarding us, regarding who we are. Each truth contradicting the other, yet both true. And that paradox should never leave us. That should always be part of who we are. Being thankful for that amazing gift that Jesus gave us, which we didn't deserve, with our mouths like open graves. And he bought that for us while we were his enemies, while we fought against him and spat upon him. There can be no pride in us in the face of such forgiveness and love. There's nothing we can do to repay the gift. All we can do is thank him. Through Jesus, we have peace with God and can access God's peace for ourselves. We are restored to our place as sons and daughters of Almighty God. We have a Father who takes us on a path to maturity, understanding, and wholeness. We know that all things in our life, the good and the bad, the pleasant and the painful, are working for our good. We know that through the chaos, the destruction, the separation, will come reconciliation, order, and recreation. How do we know that? Because that's who Jesus is. That's what Scripture tells us, because that's who Jesus is. A little aside here, a bit of out of the blue. The Vikings, their religion believed that the world started in order, and ever since the creation of the world, it's been sinking into chaos. They believe whatever they build will inevitably end in chaos and destruction. And they believed at the end of time, the world would sink into such complete chaos and destruction that it would come to an end. Now that's a people that really understood the law of sin and death. The law they were living under, they really understood how it worked. But Jesus has reversed all of that. With Jesus, everything is on a path to order, peace, love, unity, wholeness, and maturity. None of this is about us. None of it. It is all about Jesus, who he is, and what he did for us. Everything Jesus did, he did because his Father is worth it. Because his Father is worth it. As sons and daughters, everything we do, everything we are, should be because Jesus is worth it. Romans 5:15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if the many died through the transgression of one man, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many? And the gift is not like the one who sinned. For judgment resulting from the one transgression led to condemnation. But the gracious gift from the many led to justification. From verse 12, Paul draws a comparison between Jesus and Adam. They may seem to us to be total opposites. So what is there to compare? They have no similarities. Well, here's one. They are two men who stood at pivotal points in human history. And by their choices, by their decisions, they altered human history. Through Adam, our birthright was stolen. Through Jesus, that birthright was restored. I don't want to say that mankind is born, has evil DNA. Mankind was created in God's image. He was created to live in communion with God whilst walking and ruling this world, bridging the visible and the invisible, the spiritual and the natural. This is the nature of who we are. Since the fall, we remain created in the image of God. We weren't recreated in another image. That will always be the case. But the fall created a separation which prevented the communion with God. And because we had no communion with God, we were unable to fulfill who we were and our role in nature and through God. Paul continues by pointing out that before the law existed, people sinned. So that's between Moses and the fall. People were sinning. But there was no law that said, this is a sin, that's a sin. But it didn't stop the fact that they were sinning. In other words, the sin has nothing to do with the law. Was slavery wrong before we made it illegal? Was drink driving wrong before they made it illegal? Of course they were. In both cases, when they brought out the law that made slavery or drink driving illegal, large swathes of the population in this country were criminalized. I can remember the arguments in the press about that. All you're doing is criminalizing innocent, law-abiding citizens. That's exactly what the law did when it was brought in. And you know what? That's exactly why the law was brought in. So that we knew what was right and what was wrong. So we understood just how far short of God's glory we fall. Just how wrong and distorted we are. The law was never intended to save. The law was intended to show us that we all fall short of God's glory. Jesus' alternative to the law is a righteousness that comes through faith. Through a relationship, through changing whose we are and so who we are. Jeremiah 31:33, it says, but I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel. After I plant them back in the land, says the Lord, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God and they will be my people. People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me. For all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin and will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. Once we lived under the law throughout the Old Testament. The law was something that was external to us that changed our behavior. We all know what that's like. You only have to drive on the road for 5 minutes in this country to know what that's like. We understand how law works. The law is there to guide our paths and guide our behavior. Because that's how it's always been. Jesus changed that. He changed our relationship with the law. Suddenly, the law is about who we are. He took it into us. He wrote it on our hearts. He made it part of our DNA. Surely you will die, this is Genesis chapter 3, For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will open, and you will be like divine beings and know good from evil. The law was given to us to demonstrate that lie for what it was. Why did we need to know what was good and what was evil if that fruit really opened our eyes so we understood what was good and what was evil? This is the foundation of the law of sin and death. This lie. The pride that says, I can be God. My wisdom, my understanding can be like God's wisdom and understanding. And we come back to the L'Oreal advert and to our thinking today. With the advances of science, with the social changes we've been through in this country, which have made this such a safe and beautiful country to live in. We can be like gods. We don't need God. You hear it on television all the time. You don't have to listen to QI very long to recognize it. It's right throughout our society. We don't believe we need God anymore because our wisdom, our understanding is sufficient. And it's based on a lie. It's based on exactly the same lie that led to Satan's fall. Surprise, surprise. This whole passage tells us, in no uncertain terms, that only through Jesus can we find that peace, that love, that communion we crave. Jesus did not die for me on the cross. Because I'm worth it. Any worth or value I have comes because Jesus died on the cross for me. The love Jesus demonstrates was entirely selfless. He died because his Father is worth it, and I need it. That love was a choice not based on us and who we are, but based on Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and who they are. Any value there is in me comes from the image of the Father that he placed in me when he created me in the womb. And my walk with Jesus is about increasing that image. So that I diminish and he grows in me. Here's the paradox. Every human being is infinitely valuable. Because every human being, whoever they are, was created in the image of their Creator. Every human being is valueless because the image in them is so distorted, so broken, so hidden through pain, selfish desire, fear, and pride. Those chains that trap and rob us of our freedom. Because I'm worth it? No. Because you're worth it? No. Romans 5:18. Consequently, just as condemnation for all people came through one transgression, so too through one righteous act came righteousness leading to life for all people. But just as through disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression may increase. But where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Jesus is worth it, we all have worth in him. He purchased our life in him. His love purchased our love in him. He did not leave us orphans. But as we screamed against him, he claimed us as his children, writing his law in our hearts by dwelling with us every moment of every day, with the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, making his love, his mercy, his grace a part of our DNA, transforming us into his likeness. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. That paradox must always be a part of us, and that paradox should always lead us to a grateful attitude, a humble attitude to our God. That whilst we were yet sinners, he died for us. Whilst we were his enemies, he died for us. And not just died for us, but chose to dwell with us and teach us and train us and heal us and restore us, that we might become what we were created to be, the image of God on earth, a true reflection of the Creator. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, words cannot do justice to what you did for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us always to have a humble, grateful heart for what you've done, Lord. For the love, the freedom, the forgiveness, and the restoration that you purchased for us, Lord Jesus. Let us never become arrogant and confident in our own ability, but always, Lord, to humbly bow the knee and acknowledge that without you, Lord, we have nothing. But with you, Lord Jesus, we are heirs to your kingdom, joint heirs with you. We have love, we have peace. We have the power, all the power in heaven and on earth, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. And Lord, our hearts cry out with one voice, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.